It's interesting, in marketing circles, they do testing to find out the preferences of consumers. I don't know whether they call it consumer testing or whatever. I mean, basically, they do it with children. They want children or to find out what toys kids like to play with before they make the toys or before they mass produce a certain toy, right? And same thing with you and your phones. They do all kinds of research on how the phones are used, how big the keypad is, how the electronics work, so that, you know, Motorola can try to keep up with the Apple iPhone people, and so on it goes, as there's market test after market test to find out, you know, what people want. It's interesting, though, sometimes in our living of life, we think that God should think that way and to determine how he is going to get things done himself. And we think, God, hey, if you'd only get a focus group together, it makes so much sense, dear sovereign, almighty God of the universe, for you to ask us, you know, the sinful people in a little huddle down here, how you want us to, you know, how we want you to work and how we want you to relate yourself to us. That's basically the thought behind every complaint that we have of God should know better, and he should handle himself in a certain way and give me what I want, because that's the most sensible thing as far as how God should work. But we don't realize that when we think of God's goodness, that he obviously knows infinitely more about what is good for us, just like anybody who is, you know, you do the parenting, and sometimes as parenting, as the request comes up to you from wee ones, then you know that not all those requests are the right things to even ask for in the first place, and that they need something better than what they're asking for, and obviously God in his infinite wisdom does the same thing. So that is how we kind of get into Romans chapter 9 through 11, as it clearly teaches us some important truths about the way God gets things done. And that's where I invite you to turn back to Romans chapter 9, about halfway through the chapter. But we call this divine sovereignty. It means that God is ruler over all. If you think about sovereignty that way, it means that he is in absolute control of everything in every moment, because he knows everything, he is all-powerful, and he's everywhere present. And because of his infinite wisdom, he knows what the best thing to do is in every situation. And of course, since he knows the future and how he's going to unfold his divine decree and what he has planned to do from eternity past, he knows how to get us to the best place. Just like we read earlier, as Ray was leading, you know, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's a sense of our submission to his absolute sovereignty, not just, hey, we're along for the ride for a little bit, or as long as you're nice to me, I'll follow you. If you keep me in, you know, with a pile of cash in my account and different things, then obviously you're good to go, Lord, and we're with you. It's through anything that he chooses to lead us into. Just like I mentioned from the Harvey family, of him saying, Julie and I are now in the school of cancer, learning every day. That is a tough school to be in, but it's one that God is the headmaster of, and he continues to lead people through, even with, you know, the Fichters, and talking with Eric and Laura before they left to go on their trip out there, realizing that this Parkinson's disease is a genetically inherited thing. In other words, God made sure his mother received that gene pool, so to speak, so that she would have those signs manifested in her life, and that would be the portal through which she went on to glory. Now, to us, that seems like sometimes that's foolish to talk that way, because we want people here, you know, all, but it happens, and we've had loss in various families as we have seen the Lord in his sovereignty and in his goodness graduate some of our loved ones on to be with him in heaven. I'm sure it has visited almost every one of your families, if it will, but that just shows that God is good and he's still loving, and sometimes he does heal here on earth, and sometimes he heals ultimately and perfectly when like with my both of my parents when they went on to heaven. But as we have looked at the first half of this chapter, we have, just by way of making sure we're caught up to date, there are implications, as you see there in that little handout, of God's sovereign control. One of the implications is that God has complete freedom, like we talked about last week, to do what he wants and to plan and to act according to what he knows is best. So it made sense to God in his divine providence. It says in there that he chose Isaac, you know, one of the natural sons through Abraham, to be the seed through which he brought all of the other offspring up to Jacob and Esau and so on like that, instead of Ishmael, who was a plan B situation where, well, we don't have any children, we're getting up there in age. Abraham, you know, says, here's from Sarah, why don't you go and have physical relations with my servant girl and Hagar, and let's have get this promise thing going, because God doesn't see, he seems to be stalled out, or something is weird that he's not working, so we'll take matters into our own hands. But God still chose Isaac over Ishmael. He also selected Jacob, even though he was second born, not normal in that culture. Usually it was the firstborn that inherited the primary promise and the leadership in the family. But that was given to Jacob instead of Esau, around which to build the nation of Israel. He chose Moses, a servant, somebody who had, yes, grown up in Pharaoh's household for 40 years, but also been a shepherd for the next 40 years over in Midian, and was coming back now for the next 40 years as a slave to lead his people. Why take somebody who is a slave and lead your people instead of using somebody like Pharaoh, who had control of the biggest army in the world at that time? But God, as we see in Romans 6 and even in verse 17, if you glance down there, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up.'" Notice why. He says, "To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now that was through Pharaoh's disobedience and Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, and God allowing the effect of the choices that Pharaoh was making to bear the fruit of unbelief, or an even greater level of unbelief, so that he would not even turn to God, even following the death of his own son in that last number 10 plague. But we also learned in those verses that followed that there's a major, that not only that God is free and should be free to do whatever he wants, if we intervene or try to encroach in God's freedom and use the words, "You messed up," or "You think I'm going to follow you after that," then we are making a serious mistake, and we are questioning God's freedom to do what he knows is best to us. But he goes on to say in these next verses that there's a major qualitative difference, obviously, between God as the potter and us as the clay. And he highlights very clearly the fact that there are certain qualities that clay has, and there's certain character qualities that the potter has. And they are vastly different. The clay doesn't say, have a brain of its own, obviously, and say, "You know what? Oh, hey, I don't know what you think you're doing with me, baby, but I'm supposed to be made into this vessel that goes into this rich surrounding and is this beautiful vase that you aren't even thinking of making me into a common water pot, or a pot that they put trash in to carry out of this other person's house where there's a lot of issues and hardship going on." You know, we don't do that. God places people in all kinds of different situations. Sometimes you can read. It's obviously a lot easier to read about what's going on around the world in different mission circles than it is to actually go there yourself. But Katie, having come back from Uganda, was talking about these different families that were once taken and abused, these women, by the Joseph Kony that you've heard of over there in Chad, Central Africa, and so on. And how they were finally freed, and as they came back, they had nowhere to go. Husbands had already been killed, and they barely survived after all that abuse. And they were given by the government this wonderful opportunity to take these tiny little hammers that are like, you know, just a little piece of metal on the end of a stick, basically, to break up rocks in the quarry, turn it into gravel after a lot of pounding, so that they could sell the gravel so that the government could make more roads. Now, obviously, that is not a life that we would choose, and yet Katie goes into their worship services and sees these children of said moms and sees the moms themselves and said it was one of the sweetest worship services that you could ever imagine, hearing these women and children sing incredible praise to the Lord and give testimony of God's goodness. That's a clay understanding, claymanship, you might say, or that they were put in this world. And yes, God did not put it into the heart of Joseph Kony to be so evil and destructive and abusive. But through all this, there's incredible testimony of praise that is resonating in the hearts of Americans and that kind of thing that translates into other acts of servanthood for God. But you think of the qualities of clay versus the qualities of God Almighty. And who's the one who speaks? Who's the one who decides? It's obviously God Almighty, and that He wants us to understand that this is my work of creating people, guiding people, and helping people no matter what the circumstances. And this is, by the way, being the piece of clay that God can work with in spite of what other people are doing to you. Obviously, we can't control the actions of others towards us all the time. And sometimes that brings great pain into our life when other people are doing other things that we're related to. But God still wants us to say, hey, I'm a piece of clay in your hands. But God's sovereign plan or sovereign control is especially seen in salvation as the shift switches over there in 22, you know, and says, what if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endure with much patience on the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like, what if He does withhold in His mercy and His long-suffering judgment that should rightly fall upon these folks? And what if He decides in verse 23 to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, that is, ones that He has chosen to work on in behalf of and give faith to believe in, which He spread or prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles? And He's talking about what a wonderful thing is that God, as the master creator and molder and potter and all of these things, sovereign God, has chosen to make His riches and His glory known through offering salvation to Gentiles as well as Jewish people. Now, God knows that people were into a messed up religious system, or kind of a topsy-turvy, a backwards-thinking religious system, that all these pagan people that were on the earth that Israel encountered, they were all thinking just like folks of various religions today and various world religions. Most of them, if they are not out of the Bible, have a system of works associated with them. So the question is, as God looks into our universe and sees that being taught by very sincere people, taught by people who have incredible attitude and intellect and all these different things to people and gathering massive amounts of followers, and you know that is true even now around the world, how there's, you know, millions, even billions, several billion people that are caught up under these teachings of a plan of salvation that is further entrapping them, you might say. So God says, hey, I'm going to have to intervene. And He uses some of these quotes to let us know how He's intervening. You take that all the way down to even verse 30 in chapter 9, and what do you read? It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is in their, you know, separation from God, the fact that God did not give them the truth and the oracles, the word of God first, He gave that to the Jewish people, and they were supposed to take it to the Gentiles, to us Gentiles. How is it that these who were not pursuing righteousness attained righteousness, even a righteousness, and notice how it comes? By faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, and that's a law system of works, and you know that was in place even when Jesus was on earth, right? He found all the people saying, it's okay, don't worry about what your heart condition is. Just be concerned about the works that you do. If you're obeying all these 600 plus laws that we have, if you're going through the motions of keeping things, it doesn't matter what's in your heart. I mean, you can even go into the temple and not worry about praying because you've gone to the temple. You can buy stuff, exchange stuff, go through the process of offering the sheep and have a great old time and not, but please don't worry about all this ripoff stuff with the exchange system that's going on. Don't think about this being the Father's house of prayer. Just think about going in and having the guy take your offering, offer the offering, and then you leave and you've done what you're supposed to do as a faithful Israelite. All this works, and it's such an entrapping thing. We as people, kind of in our natural sinfulness, we want to be involved in a works thing. We want to think that what we do in this life counts in merit towards our salvation. But this passage says it absolutely does not, and it can't be that way. Why can't it be that way, we might say? Well, because we can never earn enough merit, because all of our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, what does he call them, are as filthy rags. That is, they are more than just a little tainted. They are like that rag that you have on your garage floor with oil and dirt all over it, and you don't go and say, oh, man, I need something to dry my clean dishes with. I'll go out and get that. That's us trying to impress God with our works. And even though I know there's all kinds of people, in fact, the majority overwhelming in this earth that we live on tells its people that you get to heaven through the works. You do these things that we have prescribed and are part of our tradition, and they will merit you, I promise you. You don't have to worry about the future as long as you do things that we tell you will merit your salvation. But God, in his sovereign control, knowing that we would think that way, obviously sends Jesus Christ. So there is that huge trap of saying, I'll choose good works over faith, and he's bringing that out in his sovereignty. He says it has to be all about my control. It has to be all about my mercy. God is saying, Jesus is saying, it has to be all about what I do for you, not what you do for me. So he says, these guys got it. They were given faith to believe. They responded to my work in their heart. But unfortunately, some of the ones that I gave the truth to didn't. Verse 32 goes, ask the questions, why? Because they did not pursue this righteousness by faith. That's the answer in verse 32. But as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So God, in his sovereignty, looks into our situation, and he knows that we need deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. He knows that we need even deliverance from the way in which we think that's apart from his word. So in his grace and in his sovereign control, he brings in Jesus Christ, who is referred to as a cornerstone, and as here, as a stumbling stone. That is, they didn't get Jesus. I hope that you are one today sitting here who understands Jesus, who understands who he is, why he came, and what he offers you, and what he has offered people for all these centuries now. But what does a cornerstone do? Well, I don't know a ton about building, but I do know that a cornerstone in those days was a stone that they took especially great pains to make sure was absolutely square. It was of different sizes depending on the size of the building, but for a larger building, like even building the temple, there was a large cornerstone that was first installed so that it aligns everything. The walls going different directions are exactly 90 degrees if they're butted up against this cornerstone that provides, you know, a reference point, so to speak. And certainly Jesus Christ is that reference point as he aligns us with his truth and with his character and says, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way you ought to live. This is the way, what you ought to ascribe to, not the message of those who are saying it is by works, but it is by faith, and believe in me that you have to follow my ways and not stumble over them. But Jesus was viewed as an irritant. Jesus was viewed as having a different message, as you might recall. And as a result, even, for instance, when he was up there quoting out of Isaiah 61 in his own hometown of Nazareth, what did they do to him when he was chosen to read in the synagogue and read about himself, releasing the captives, healing, different things? And when he said those words, this day, this passage is fulfilled in me, their eyes did not wake up with joy and praise God and bowing and prostrating themselves on that floor, stone floor, to Jesus. Their nostrils flared, their face wrinkled, and they were determined to push him out the door and run him off the cliff and basically kill him for blasphemy, right? So many people didn't get that. I hope you are one who is not saying, I can kind of be around the fringes of who Jesus is, who I can just kind of pick and choose what parts of him and what he represents. But I want to ask you this morning, how far do you want to go with Jesus as your cornerstone? How far do you want to go with lining up your life, your obedience, your responses? You know, again, is it just me and Christ only when circumstances are good and me doing my own thing when circumstances are not good, or what is it? How far do you want to go with him? But he was also one that is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Many people took offense at what he says. You remember over there in John chapter 6, when he started talking about himself as the bread of life, you take me into your life, you ingest me, so to speak, and you'll have a personal relationship. And it says with those hard things, it says many of those disciples started to leave. So what does Jesus do? He turns to the 12, and what question does he ask them? Are you too also going to walk away from me because some of the things that I'm talking about are hard, because some of the demands relate to things that you in your heart don't want to do, maybe, or don't want to understand or are struggling with? And then what does Peter say? Remember that great statement? You know, how can we even dream of or think of leaving? You are the ones who have the words of life for us. But you know, that's a lot tougher too, as he was even going to find out on the night that he said, I will never deny you, that it's sometimes tougher to live that than it is at other times. But it aligns us. I want you to turn over to just one last passage to read in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a great little statement about what God is building off of Christ, referring to his church, and you are included in this passage in 1 Peter 2, back there to the right after Hebrews and James. You find 1 Peter 2, and if you find verse 4, it reads this way, and it says, and coming to him as to a living stone, that's a capital H in him, referring to Christ as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That is, God did not forsake his son just because the people didn't like him. God the Father did not think, oh, I've messed up with this character of my son, and with this going to, because people don't like that, so I think I'll change. No, he knows what we need. And verse 5 goes on to say, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's, we're going to read that in verse 33. We already have this precious value. Then, in verse 7, for you who believe, But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected is become the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also are appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You were not, had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's telling us that we need our relationship with Christ, obviously, and that God brought that him into the world to help us, not to make life difficult for us. If there's something about these scriptures that you don't understand, now is the time in your life to seek a fuller understanding of them, not to say, I reject them out of hand, and because I don't understand it, I don't have to understand it, and because I haven't lived my life this way, or other people have told me different things about the meaning of this passage, I guess I am absolved here for and forevermore, and I don't have to worry about anything. Well, is that true? That you don't have to worry about truth in Scripture if you decide not to study it out? Is it true that you don't have to worry about the ramifications of what the Bible says? Obviously not. What is the promise that's at the end back in 9:33? And he who believes, what does it say there? Will not be disappointed. Man, sometimes we struggle to let go of the belief systems that we have. We struggle to let go of the things that we have. We struggle with we want to sort of combine things. That's, you know, belief in Christ. That's what the Judaizers were doing in the day that Paul was ministering. And, you know, Peter even slipped over to that side too. Well, we have to keep the law, the works of the law, plus believe in Christ. And we'll just kind of combine things that we like into one big pool. And we'll say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but you have to do these other things in addition to be really accepted by God. He's saying here that he who believes in him, and it doesn't say him plus anything, it just says him alone, will not be disappointed. That is, I can stand here with a guarantee, not because I know so much, but because the Bible says it. If you stick with Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. If you seek to go further in your obedience to Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. If you seek to honor, as people of God, folks in relationship with families, if you seek to honor the principles and the truths that are in God's Word that Christ himself taught, you will not be disappointed. I know it's hard to imagine not being disappointed when we have sometimes ugly situations staring us right in the face, or hard situations staring us right in the face, or people who are difficult. You know, you think of Hannah with this aggravating other wife, you know, that Elkanah, her husband, had back in 1 Samuel 2. But she stuck with God and his principles. And eventually Samuel came along, and she was not disappointed. Ruth stuck with Naomi. Your God will be my God, your people my people. She didn't know that she was going to end up in the field with Boaz. She didn't know she was going to give birth to, you know, to Obed, and he was going to be the father of Jesse. Jesse was going to be the father of David. But she stuck with the true God of the Bible and his teaching and his ways, and she was not disappointed. Right? All these different people that you find in Scripture that make a statement of trust, and they realize they're at this crossroads, which is where you are, which is where I am right now today. If you stick with God, you know, we think, oh, I got to let go of this stuff. Where is my pleasure going to come from? Where is my happiness going to come from? Where is my joy going to come from if I let go of the way I want to do things? And God is saying, it's about me and my way, and it's the best, and you will not be disappointed with Jesus Christ. We look at those verses like, how can God think that we would ever buy into Ephesians 4:32? Don't you realize what an aggravation this other dude is? Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the Jesus way. If you do that way, you will not be disappointed. But man, it's so much easier to hold the grudge. It's so much easier to pin the person down. It's so much easier to say whatever comes to my mind. Well, it says, don't let any unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is fit to build up to meet a need. You won't be disappointed with that plan. You won't be disappointed with letting go of anything that is anchoring you to anything in this world. God says it's all passing away, except for Him and His Word. I want to encourage you to hang on. If you don't get anything else about God's sovereignty, you will not be disappointed by God's control and doing more, surrendering more. So I want to encourage you, even as you're bowing your heads and thinking about this with me, you have maybe had your hand on the doorknob of a closet in your life that maybe you have resisted, as we think of it in human terms, letting God in to see the junk that's there or some of the stuff that needs to be taken out of our lives. But will you today, according to His sovereign control, allow Him to remove some of that pain, some of that angst, some of that uncertainty, and to bear it Himself? Will you think of something in your life that is not fully submitted to Him and say, this needs to be brought underneath your control, Lord. There's this that needs to be taken out. Lord, please take it away from me. I have these feelings about a certain thing, and they're not feelings and emotions that God has given you. So you ask God to help you change the way in which you relate to that circumstance, that person, whatever it is. And you say, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. There's not one of us that doesn't have something to surrender to move us along to pursuing Christ, to being like Him a little bit more.